I'm bringing you a word tonight out of seven or eight of the most exciting chapters in the Old Testament, the beginning of the book of 2 Kings. These are the Elijah-Elisha stories. Remember those? But not the ones you're thinking of. Not the fire consuming the offering while the prophets of Baal dance around. Now this is where Elisha takes over the ministry of Elijah. And right at the end of the sequence, this compelling story tonight, we're going to read it through and open it up together. But first of all, I want to show you a photograph or a picture of you. This is a representation of you. Weeks in a year, some 85 or so expected years. Give each of those weeks a square, and that's what your life looks like. It's not a lot, is it? The Bible says our lives are like a vapor, a puff of wind, a flower in a field, beautiful, exquisite, but come back in a week, it's not there. Now, none of that ever means that our lives are cheap or are nothing. No, our lives are most precious, and it was never meant to be so that we'd be gone so quick. But we are gone quick. And that's your life mapped out in weeks, statistically. Sobering, isn't it? Because the reality is that the days can feel very long if you've experienced chronic illness. That's an illness that goes on and on and on for months, for years. If you've experienced a deep and painful loss, not something you just get over, but something that wounds you and makes you limp with pain for the rest of your life. If you've experienced life going wrong, just radical disappointment about where I ended up. This is not how I thought it was going to be. Then this can feel very, very long, can't it? And it's in that long time, in the long dark time, that faith is shown for what it is. Either the real thing, a faith that holds on and reaches out and cries out for God's deliverance. You know that image in the Bible? Like a watchman waiting for morning, waiting for morning. Oh, sun, please come up. And then the other kind of faith that shrivels and withers and is no more. Tonight we're thinking about what it means to wait for God. And when that waiting is long and hard and dark, Israel waited for God for a long time. Do you know Abraham, when he was promised those great promises, one day he would be the father of a great nation? They would have their own land. They would be God's treasured possession. He would bless them and they would bless the world. Remember that? How long did that take? 15 years later, it still hadn't happened. 15 years later, as Abraham and Sarai get older and older, where is this? What's happening? And you know as well as I do that Abraham tries some funny tricks to see if he can bring it on because it's just taking too long. And God reiterates the promise. And even then it doesn't happen. Another 10 years after that, finally, after a lot of pain, the first child was born. That's 25 years. Did you know that? And Israel waiting in captivity in Egypt. It wasn't captivity at first, but 400 years later, when they are slaves driven into the ground and they're crying out to God. 400 years it took before God finally came to the rescue and pulled them out. God's people throughout all history have had to learn what it means to wait. Wait for God's time. And that waiting always has a purpose. So tonight's passage takes us to a very, very dark moment in the history of Israel. I don't know if you remember what happened after Solomon. Remember, he was so great and then he muddled it all up and the kingdom got split. Judah in the south, the kingdom of Israel in the north. The south had Jerusalem as its capital. Remember this? The north had Samaria. Very good. And we're about 200 years into that story. And things are not going well. We've had Baal worship go everywhere. And there are clouds of doom hanging over that northern kingdom. And it's in the middle of that darkness that these two bright lights shine. Elijah, Elisha, never seen prophets like them since Moses. You'll never see prophets like them until Jesus. That's how awesome they were. And God put them right there in that darkest place to help the true believers wait, wait, wait. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to dip into this dark place and carry out that lesson for our darkness. Come with me. Look, it's 2 Kings chapter 6. We pick up the story at verse 24. If you could just share Bibles around so that we're all looking on, it makes such a difference to read your Bible as you're listening. So listen to this. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. We land right in the middle of very, very desperate times. Listen to this. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. That's an enemy of Israel up to the north, exactly where Syria is today. He's mustered his entire army and he's gone down to Samaria and besieged the city. If you know anything about ancient history, to be in a city that has been besieged, what's that mean? It's mean your enemy has camped around you and is strangling your city. Cut off all water supply, cut off all food supply, and you just starve and starve and starve. Documented cases of these in history that tell the horrible story of just how desperate and dark it becomes. See, this is how it works. Squeeze hard enough, and you find out where people's true dependencies are. That may be one of the reasons, if you are going through a difficult time in your life right now, that may be one of the reasons that God has led you into that valley. That it will be shown what is in your heart and where your dependencies are. And if that means stripping away the things that you are used to relying on until you're clinging only to God, can I just say, been there. It's not such a bad place to be. And look at verse 25. This is how bad it got. There was such a great famine in that city of Samaria as the army besieged it until, get this, right? You wouldn't eat donkey as a Jew, but that's all that's going down to the marketplace. A donkey head, for goodness sake. Scrape the meat off of that one. A donkey head. For how much? You're kidding. 80 shekels of silver? That's like a year or two of wages. It's ridiculous. And handful, maybe a quarter handful of dove's dung. We don't think that's literal. Scholars have done some tracking down in Akkadian-related cultures of the area, and it's probably just a colloquial expression for carob pods. You know how we have our ways of talking about certain kinds of food? Dove's dung. It's low-grade meat, low-grade food. Carob pods, feed the animals with it. Stoke the fire with it. Spend a ridiculous amount on it. And we also know this, that in besieged cities of the ancient world, when it gets really, really tough, cannibalism breaks out. So this is a little M-rated. Verse 26, are you ready? The king of Israel is walking along the wall of the city. Here's our king, everyone. We're in besieged Samaria. And for goodness sake, let's hope the king knows what's going on and how we're going to get out of this. The king's walking along the wall and a woman cries out to him, "Help, king!" And he says, "Well, if the Lord's not going to help you, how am I going to help you?" this is not good, hearing this from the king. And he has a little laugh about it. Maybe you want me to get something from the threshing floor. What about I pull something out of the wine press? I'll just grab something from the fridge for you, shall I? He hasn't even heard this woman's problem, but is already cynical. What do you think's going on in his heart? You see, 1 and 2 Kings has been doing this all the way, putting a thermometer into the mouth of the king on the throne to see what's going on in the heart of the nation. That's basically how you read 1 and 2 Kings. How are the sons of Israel doing in the land? These descendants of Abraham, now that they're in the promised land, how are they tracking in loving the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all the things that Deuteronomy cried out for? And the answer is, not good. And this king has lost complete faith in any kind of God. And finally, he asks the woman, what is it? Verse 28. What's your trouble? She says, that woman there, she said to me, give me your son so that we can eat him today. And then we'll eat my son tomorrow. And so we boiled my son and ate him. And the next day I said to her, give me your son that we may eat him. And she's hidden her son. As I said, we know this happened in besieged cities of the ancient world. People do the most horrible things when they're desperate. And if you're a Bible reader, there should be an alarm going off in your dashboard at this point. This is ringing a bell. There once was a king, back in 1 Kings 3, a very great king, a very wise king. Remember Solomon? Remember how he proved his wisdom? Do you remember that story? Two women came to him. A fight over a son that had died and a son that had lived. And which son was it? One of them had swapped the newborn in the night. And remember that story? Remember how Solomon was so full of the wisdom of God? And remember how he solved that impossible problem with such great wisdom that it rippled through the land and everyone knew that God was good in the land of Israel? You remember that story? We are so far from that now, 200 years later. This king of Israel has run out of hope, run out of wisdom. He is a fool on the throne. He hears about this problem, which is a macabre twist on that first one, isn't it? In the first one, it's two women desperately fighting for the life of their son. Here, it's two women fighting for food. And this king, he's got no wisdom left. In fact, look what he does. He hears about it, verse 30, he has got nothing to say. In fact, he tears his clothes when the king tears his clothes. That's an announcement to the land. We are completely doomed. The king has no idea what to do next. He's at the absolute end. Rip his clothes. And what's that? Oh my goodness. He's already wearing sackcloth underneath. That's how much he has given up on God. The sackcloth, the clothes of mourning and despair and distress. And then he cries out, may God do so to me more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. He's cursing God, cursing the God's prophet. And there you have it, ladies and gentlemen. Like I said, take humanity to the darkest place, squeeze hard enough, and you will see what is in the heart. And what you've just seen there is a man who has no faith in God at all. He's shaking his fist at God. And you will see that track out in the lives of people. Oh, Jesus told the parable, didn't he? Lots of seed falling on the ground. Lots of people sitting in church owning Jesus. But track the clock far enough forward. The troubles of life come. The sun of distress blazes down, and it's in time that the roots of faith are revealed. And there will be those who are shown to have none. It's a dark picture, isn't it? And so what the chapter does is line up some word claims, competing claims as to what the heck is going on around here. And this is how it goes. We'll track the camera for a minute away from the king's palace, and we're going to go to the other end of town to the lowly prophet. Look at verse 32. You ready? Elisha, the prophet, is sitting in his house. Do you like that? The king's walking up and down the castle walls, panicking. What are we going to do? Oh, my God, I'm out of options. Sackcloth, sackcloth. Where's Elisha? He's sitting at home. His trust is somewhere deep, isn't it? And for the first time in the whole story of 1 and 2 Kings, the elders have gathered around him. They no longer go to the palace for wisdom. And the king dispatches his man to go get Elisha. Remember, the king wants his head. And before that messenger even arrives at the front door, Elisha predicts it. He says to the elders sitting there, you know what? Someone's about to knock on the door. It's that murderer, the king, come to take off my head. Look, the messenger's on his way. Shut the door. Hold it fast. Don't let him in. I can hear the sound of his master's feet behind him. And while he's still speaking, bang, 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 something fell off the microphone. And the messenger calls out the exact words of the king. This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? There it is. It's too hard. It's too long. Where are you, God? This is not how you said it would be. And shaking the fist at God. Why wait anymore? There's a beautiful chapter in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, that describes exactly that scenario in our world today. How long has it been since Jesus said he was coming back? 2,000 years? I mean, come on, really? 2,000 years! And in 2 Peter chapter 3, we hear about the scoffers. Where is this coming, he promised? Seems like every day is just going to go on the same way it did yesterday. Scoffing at God. Mocking his claim. So listen to Elisha, chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. We've had one truth claim coming from the mouth of the unbeliever, scoffing at God. Yeah, right, whatever. And now hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel. That's a bargain, by the way. And two seahs of barley you grab for a shekel. That is unbelievable. What, here in Samaria? Yes, at the gate of Samaria, the very gate you've got barred against the enemy right now, will be turned back into the trading place that it should be. Tomorrow, says the prophet. And get this, verse 2. The captain, right-hand man to the king, says this. Ha! If the Lord himself opened up windows from heaven, even then it's not going to happen. Stupid prophet. And so the rest of this story just plays out those two attitudes. And gives us two very vivid images to take away from the night. The first image is of desperate faith. The very same faith that you will have when everything has stripped away and you realize all the things you used to trust in, your bank account, your education, your job prospects, your relationships, and you're left with nothing but your bare hands. Clinging to God's mercy. The first image is of beggars rejoicing in the grace of God. Get this. There were four men, beggars, lepers, about as low as you could be. You're declared a leper in the ancient world, you're as good as dead. There is no hope for you. So here are these four lepers sitting in the gate thinking, this is ridiculous. Why are we hiding in here? There's only death in this city. The army's going to come and kill us. We should roll the dice and walk out into the Syrian camp and see what happens. Maybe they'll even set us free. And so out they go, verse 3. As twilight sets in the darkness, they go out into the Syrian camp. And when they come to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, verse 5, behold, there was no one there, for the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses. Imagine that, right? The Syrians, cocky, self-assured, sitting around the city of Samaria, thinking they got this in the bag. But there's always a niggling thought in the mind. You know, I hope these guys don't have friends, because the Hittites, wouldn't it be funny if they just rocked up? And the Egyptians, well, we know how they fight. My goodness. What's that sound? And suddenly, by the Lord's divine hand, they hear the sound of armies coming not from the city, but all around them. Battle cries, and they panic, and they flee. And so what do the lepers find? They come to the edge of the camp in verse 8. And they go in tent after tent, eating and drinking, finding stashes of treasure, carrying them off to their little hideout, going back for more. They're raiding and plundering the camp of the Syrians all night. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And I love how the king in Samaria is completely oblivious. He doesn't even know how good things are out there in God's hand, in God's grace. Isn't it lovely how God does this? Chooses the lowly to exalt his grace. But more than that, I want to suggest to you tonight, these beggars aren't just symbolic of something. They were literally lepers that experienced an incredible transition from absolute dead poor poverty, nothing to leave my children, to filthy rich with everything to give their kids, even if they do die from leprosy. They experienced this transformational kindness. It underscores the nature of God's love to Israel. Because that's all Israel ever were, weren't they? Just beggars receiving from God's hand. In fact, their status as beggars comes out all the more as the story goes on. Look at this, verse 9. Here are the lepers out there in the middle of the Syrian camp, right? Loading up their jackets with everything that they've looted. And suddenly conscience strikes, verse 9. This isn't right, is it? Oh my goodness. This is the day of good news, they say. This is a gospel day. Literally, look again. That's what it says. This is the day of good news. And if we're silent and wait till morning, oh my goodness, we should be punished for that. Let's go. Let's go tell our people. Let's go tell the king and his household. Bless them. And so they come and they call to the gatekeepers of the city. Open up! You won't believe what we found out here. And the gatekeepers relay the message onto the household of the king. And what do you expect to happen when the king hears the good news? Well, expect exactly what you expect to happen happens in verse 12. The king rises up in the night and says to his servants, tell you what those Syrians have done. Cheeky fellas. They've gone off and hidden in the bushes. They're going to draw us out and then they're just going to attack us. Pause. Not so stupid. In fact, that's exactly the kind of trick that armies used to play on each other back then. That is not so crazy for the king to be thinking that. Except, what happened yesterday? Oh yeah. He was told by God that there would be a deliverance. You see the problem here? Second Peter again says this. They deliberately forget that God's word says. Those who scoff at God and say, where is this coming? Where's God? Oh, forget God. I'm over Christianity. I'm over doing this church thing. It's just, let's get on with a real life here. Where is God? It is a choice, actually, to completely ignore what God has said. Because in all the thousands of years of faithful followers of God, God's word has never, ever failed. Yes, Abraham waited 25 years, but what happened in the 25th year? The baby was born. And yes, Israel waited in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, but what happened when Moses rocked up? And not ever, ever, ever has God's word failed. And the decision to disbelieve is a decision to disbelieve. And so on the day of good news, take that image away. Image number one, beggars who find riches. That's who we are as Christians, aren't we? We don't come to church thinking, oh, we're superior to other people. They wouldn't be good enough to come to our church. We're holier. No, we are sinners, utterly dependent on God's grace. Sinners who found grace, beggars who found food. That's who we are. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? For the day of good news. But there is a second image that must go with it. And this is the image of unbelief struck down. Because the gospel does both. The gospel reveals the heart of those who know their place as sinners needing grace. But the gospel at the same time reveals the heart of those too proud to see it. And so verse 17, we're reminded of that captain, the king's right-hand man. Remember him? Remember the guy on whose hand the king would lead? Remember the guy who's in charge of the city gates? Well, the people trampled on him. He died. The very same moment that a whole city is rushing out to plunder the Syrians and experienced that kindness of God, he was trampled. And the text wants you to pause on this by repeating it in doubles. Verse 17, he was trampled. And he died as the man of God had said when the king had come down to him. Remember that scene, the knock on the door? And verse 18 reminds us, remember the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria. And the text wants to remind us again of how the captain responded in verse 19, how he'd scoffed and said, if the Lord opened up windows in the heavens, that's not going to happen. And the text wants to remind us twice of the prophecy, the word of God, verse 1, verse 18, twice of the unbeliever's unbelief, verse 2, verse 19, and twice will tell us that he was trampled, once verse 17 and again verse 20. And so it happened to him, the people trampled him in the gate and he died. We wince. But I hope when we've finished wincing, we'll be able to solemnly shake our heads in agreement to this. For so it must be. Mustn't it? What God's word has done here is take a little piece of the certain future judgment and brought it into the present so we can see. Because just as God's word has promised, there will be a salvation for those who persist in faith, so too will there be a judgment on those who persist in disbelief, unbelief, rejecting God's promise, God's certain word. And so the day of good news is both, isn't it? An image of lepers finding grace and an image of unbelief ended. We began tonight by looking at ourselves in terms of 52 weeks, 80 something years. Who knows what God will give you? We had a lady in our church this morning over 100 years old. We had another lady in our church last year struck down at 43. Life is short. And yet it can feel so long. This text is urging us. God's Spirit is urging us. Wait for God. Wait for God. And in the waiting, let your faith be shown true. And in the waiting, let His faithfulness be glorified all the more. Wait for God. It's what we do. For surely trials will come. There's enough space in those boxes for plenty of distress, believe me. And yet we can hold on. We can sit with God's word in our home at peace, not running frantically around the walls of our lives, wondering how on earth it's going to play out. Hold on. Wait for God. Is 2,000 years such a long time? If you took, say, a lifetime, let's round it off to 80 years, how many of those would you need end to end to make up 2,000 years? 26. It's only been 26 lifetimes since Jesus rose from the dead. 26. If you were to take a 30-year span, the age difference between me and my daughter Stephanie, 30 years, that's a generation, let's say, 30-year generation. How many of those have we had since Jesus? If these were each a generation, let's say, those dots up there, how many have we had? We're only just getting into the second row. If those boxes were generations since Jesus, 30-year spans, we're only just getting into the second row. Yeah, we can wait. With the Lord, 1,000 years are like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Wait for God. And if He takes you through that hard, dark place, if you feel like there's an army camped around your city, your water supply is cut off, there's no food in the fridge, figuratively or literally, if you feel like God has taken you to a very, very hard place, know this for sure. He's not abandoned you. And I bet that He is powerfully at work, sharpening, refining your faith. So that at the end of days, when we finally stand before Him, it will be shown again, again, again. He has been faithful. His word has never, ever failed. Let me pray for us tonight. God, thank You for this word. For those of us who especially need it tonight, please will You help it to sink deeply in. Help these images to sit vividly in our minds and help us to continue to hold on to your promise that has never ever failed yet. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.